Luke chapter 6. If you wouldn't mind turning there, go ahead and grab your Bibles, and we're going to continue on in our study of Luke. A couple quick little announcements. Young Adults Group is meeting this Thursday night at our house. Patty and I host that group at 7 o'clock every other Thursday, so it's on this week. What was I going to say? I had one more, and then this last week, was so excited to get asked to speak at Forest Home again this summer. And they kind of normally do an every other thing, but they called me up and asked if I would come fill in. It turns out some of you may be heard of Luis Palau, but he was backing out of this slot because he's sick. And if you don't know him, he's just this like huge figure in the kind of evangelical movement. And I was thinking logical that they would go to me next, but kidding, no. but thinking about wow, him and then Billy Graham, and thinking week four at Forest Home, which is awesome. But I was on a heavier note, thinking about sort of the passing of the torch of some of these guys, and this sort of inevitability, this reminder that all of us come really in this life for a season, that, you know, you see these genealogies in Scripture, and it's this person, and then this person, and then this person, and you realize every single one of us is just this sort of little slice that comes in, and we're here to do God's work for this period of time, but hopefully then to entrust that to others who go on beyond us. And I was looking at an article that was written by this man, Kevin Kelly, and if you haven't heard of him, he was one of the founders of Wired magazine, which maybe you haven't heard of Wired, but it's kind of this pop science technology magazine that's been around for a while. And he's kind of one of their senior guys now, one of their dinosaurs. But turns out he was in Jerusalem and had a conversion experience to Christianity, and so was being interviewed and then ended up writing an article on what the next 1,000 years of Christianity might look like, which is interesting. I think some of us are going, what's the next 10 years going to look like, right? Like, things are so crazy. In fact, at the start of his interview, he was saying the internet has been around for 4,000 days. Isn't that weird? I mean, talk about like infancy, right? This is just the beginning of something, and yet how many of us could function day to day without it, right? It's like a pacemaker or something that we depend on. You can't get any work done without it. But Kevin Kelly wrote this. He said, "Look around you in any city, even an old one. All that is visible now was not visible a century ago. Old houses get new skins inside and out. Buildings come and go. Even in the wilderness, individual trees, bushes, and grass thrive and die, while entire ecologies shift across the landscape in a matter of 1,000 years. Meadows morph into woods. Woods age into a mature forest. No matter where you stand, what you see is change. Our short lives blind us to this constant inconstancy." And I love that term, I mean, and hate that term, constant inconstancy. It's like this constantly moving, like we can't stop it, progression of time. This from Psalm 103, next slide, says, "For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone. And its place remembers it no more." This constant inconstancy. And this is something that we see all around us. This constant change, to the point where I think we wish we could stop it at times, or we could at least slow it down. I remember when I was a child, we went to Pennsylvania as a family, and one of the places we visited was an Amish community, and I think, I get it at this point. Like, wouldn't it be nice to just sort of withdraw and unplug? But the fact is, life is not like that, that there's no way to push pause, there's no reset button, it just keeps moving and moving and moving. And so what we do in order to kind of navigate through life, I think rightly, is we create order and structure to our lives. We just do. And we see that it's built in the seasons and in the days, but in how we live our life, how we prepare, how we look for tomorrow so that we're ready. So we're told wisdom is to put money aside for that rainy day We're told to prepare for what's going to happen tomorrow and to work diligently with the time that we have. We create structure and rules and orderliness in our lives so that there's some predictability and ultimately some sense of control. But I think we also realize that that control is fleeting and that we can, if we're not careful, grasp too tightly to things, to insist on control, to cling to the rules almost to a point where they start holding back the change that is necessarily happening. We're growing still, but we can stop growing in the right way. I heard somebody recently say, all of us will grow old, not all of us will grow wise. And I thought it's very true that there is a resistance that can happen to us where we can try to prevent things from moving that is futile and in the end can do damage to our sort of natural progression. Like I said, Scripture reminds us that we have this season and that our time is short and that we're to make the most of what we do with this time. But this change is inevitable, and as it grows, oftentimes it can offend. It can push against us in ways that we would rather not. It could push us into areas that we find ourselves holding back on. It confronts us. Our ideas are challenged, often offended. And the fact is, none of us likes to be wrong. And as we go through life and as our growth is set before us, we're given a choice in how to respond. Jesus' ministry begins with something new. And it comes into the midst of a world that had it kind of figured out and was content with the way it was. It had grown, it was given to them by God, it was there for a season and served its purpose, and now it was expanding and it was growing. And Jesus started to talk about this new kingdom that was coming, this good news that was going to come in and it was going to expand and fill, that the truth was going to grow and increase. And last week, Jay's message was great in just him kind of recognizing his own resistance to change, which I think all of us can find ourselves agreeing with at some point, that all of us look back as we get older with a sense of nostalgia, wanting to hold on to the way it was, but that things keep progressing. And as they do, Jay talked to us about this idea of wineskins, which is a metaphor that Jesus uses. That there's this old wine and new wineskins, but that what had come was something new. And new wine means it's still fermenting. And as it ferments, it grows, it expands, right? Think of kombucha or something like that, this like mass growing within the tea. It's growing, and as it does so, it builds pressure. And an old wineskin that's lost its flexibility or its softness finds itself bursting underneath the pressure that exists within it. And that this is what the gospel is like. It's this expanding seed. Jesus is going to say it's like the seed of a mustard tree, and as it grows, it becomes enormous and eventually is housing all the birds of the sky. This new kingdom has come, and it can't be held back. But we see a group of people doing everything they can to resist it. These people were the Pharisees. They were the keepers of the law. They were, in a sense, the protectors, the sheriffs, in a way, to protect the spirituality and the identity of the Jewish people. And as Jesus comes in their midst, his message starts to create controversy. It starts to push against that old way. And with it, we're going to see a group of people that are going to become offended, suspicious, and eventually their hearts are going to be filled with rage. But in each of these moments, as Jesus brings this controversy, I think he brings it as a teacher, knowing that controversy is inevitable, that there is going to be resistance, but always inviting people to see the greater truth and vision of what he brings. And so we're in a section of these controversies. We talked about last week the controversy that started with Jesus' disciples not fasting like John the Baptist's were. We see Jesus touching lepers. And in this case, we're going to see Jesus breaking the Sabbath. And we may at this point kind of go, you know, the Sabbath, how big of a deal? Well, it's like one of the top 10. It's all the way to the Torah, right? It's in the Ten Commandments. You don't do this. In fact, this was so part of their core identity that to break this was punishable by death. And so as we see Jesus in this case going against this, you see a group of people asking this question, who are you? Who are you? And we're going to see Jesus so brilliantly answer that. So Luke 6, I'm going to read the first five verses for us. We're going to do this in two sections. We got two little stories here, both on the Sabbath. So Luke 6, verse 1. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, so what's going on here? Again, we've got these Pharisees following, and we know that they're a little put off now by Jesus, that what he's doing is threatening their system. And as they're following along and watching, they see Jesus' disciples break a rule. They reach out, they grab some grain, they rub it in their hands to loosen it up, and they eat it. Now, this is technically wrong. What they're doing is a form of reaping. At least this is what the rules had become. So you have the Torah and the censer, and then from it you have inevitably interpretation. You're not to work on the Sabbath, and you go, well, okay, but what does that mean? Well, you're not allowed to reap your fields. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, actually, in this case, you're not allowed to even touch that grain. If it falls out, you've kind of, in a sense, reaped. And you see these laws building, and they're creating this structure around it. You've got the Torah, but then you've got the Mishnah, and then you've got all this oral tradition, all these little tiny rules. I read one where if you spit on the Sabbath, you can't. Why? Because that might, like, make a little furrow in the ground, which would be like hoeing, and that's kind of like working. And pretty soon you see Jesus going like, okay, you guys, you've created this system, which he's going to tell them is just a burden. You've taken these laws, which at their center are there for a purpose, something key to their identity, but also God's provision, a reflection of God's goodness. And you've lost your way. You've created a system of burden. And some people have read this and said, that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is pushing against the oral tradition. He's pushing against the interpretation. But he's still maintaining the spirit of the Sabbath. And that may be true. However, it's not what Jesus says here. And I think this is important, that Jesus is going to grant that he's breaking a rule. They look at him and go, whoa, like yellow card, you're not allowed to do that. Look at what you guys are doing. Now, they were allowed to take from the field because if that's the president, tell him just hold on for just a second. Jesus breaks the rule. His disciples break the rule. And as he does, and again, like, farmers were told to leave a portion of their fields open for people that were just walking by. So they're not technically stealing. If you had that question in mind, like, can you just take grain? Well, the answer is yes. But what they couldn't do is reap and harvest. But instead of Jesus saying, give me a break, they're not reaping and harvesting. Instead, he's going to say, did you ever read that story about David from 1 Samuel? Which, of course, they have. They probably had it memorized. He's going to all of a sudden switch gears. He moves into this different role, and he goes, okay, David, 1 Samuel, he's out there with his men. He goes into the temple. His men are hungry. He asks the high priest for the bread, serves it to his men, and the high priest okays it. And all of a sudden, they're going, okay, what do we do here? Because he's going, David broke the rule, so am I. And this is an interesting comparison for them. It puts them in a little bit of a bind, because who wants to say that the high priest should have condemned David? So they're pausing there. But you have this whole other thing going on, because in this story, who is Jesus? Anyone want to guess? David. He's the king. Right? So this is a big deal. They're going, who are you to break the rule? And he goes, well, I'm like David. I'm the king. And for my men to eat, it was okay for David's men to eat. And David at this time wasn't king, but he was the anointed king. And so you see them looking at him like, who does this guy think he is? Like, oh, you're David? Is that who you are? And Jesus goes, yeah, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And you see now something happens here that these guys aren't expecting. And this is important, because I think a lot of people will say with Jesus, well, gosh, isn't he a profound ethical teacher? Doesn't he model such like wonderful human behavior? But you go, again, like we were saying, like when Lewis goes like, hey, he claims to be Lord, and that's really controversial. Here's an example of it. Jesus comes in and goes, we're starting a new kingdom, and I'm the king. And they're like, really? End of story, right? The story, that's as much as we get. But Jesus makes this huge authoritative claim, right? Going, I'm the rule giver. And you see these men, I was thinking, they kind of represent like the academy. They're like the professors of the colleges. And all of a sudden, here's this young, super bright upstart that's starting his own school. And they're going, all right, let's see what you got. But there's rules here, and how well are you going to play by the rules? Well, we're all tenured. What do you got? And Jesus starts teaching, and they're going, where's your accreditation? And Jesus goes, I'm the accreditor. Right? I mean, just fully one-ups these guys, and they're like, oh. So then our next story, verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. That word watched him in the Greek means they were spying, they were snooping, they were like hidden in the bushes watching to see what Jesus would do. I wonder if he'll heal this guy on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man with the withered hand, come, stand here. He brings him into the center of the room. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So a second story, this one about the Sabbath as well. And Jesus, as he's traveling, is welcomed into these synagogues because people have found out about this incredible gift of teaching that he possesses. And he's brought in, we've seen that, and everywhere he visits, he's brought into these synagogues to teach. And as he walks in, here's this guy with a withered hand. And this withered hand, interestingly enough, oftentimes people associated that with some form of sin, some form of punishment that was on him. But here's this man that's there. And they already, you can see these guys already get it, because they're going, I wonder if Jesus is going to heal him. Because clearly this man needs to be healed. But they've got him again on a technicality, because they go, according to our law, if it's not a mortal wound, you got to wait. Got to come back tomorrow, like no healing on the Sabbath. But they're looking at Jesus and they're going, but this guy's healing everybody. This is what he does. And so they're like, I bet you anything Jesus is going to heal this guy. And you see Jesus walking in and looking over at them like, what are you guys doing? Like, there they are behind these bushes peering in. But it says he looks right into their hearts and he knows. And again, Jesus, just this masterful teacher, goes, come here. Come to the center of the room. And this man with the hand walks in. And I think this is important, what's going on here, because I really do think Jesus, with the importance of authority and submission. I really feel that he did all his miracles under the power of the Father. I think this is what it means in Philippians when it says he emptied himself, right? So when he doesn't turn the water into wine until the Father says, go ahead and do it, right? So there's this constant submission and surrender to authority. So Jesus brings this man in almost to say, let's see what God's going to do, right? And you see how radically that changes the whole environment. These guys are going, is Jesus going to break the rules? And Jesus, I think, instead creates a situation almost like Elijah. Remember when Elijah built these, he built an altar in the Baal, they built an altar to see, like, is fire going to come from heaven? Which fire is going to be lit? And Jesus, in a way, as these guys are saying, no, you can't do it, brings this man in and says, let's see what God does. And tells the guy, open up your hand. And as he does, he opens it and his hand is restored. And these Pharisees are humiliated because they haven't just been stripped of the authority now, but in a sense, God has sided with their opponent. They've been forsaken. And what burns in their hearts, instead of the truth or surrender or humility, is rage. That verse in the end where it says, hearts filled with fury, means pathological rage. That it violated something so deep in them. These men who are the keeper of the law, who are the protector of the holiness, who are the heart of the identity of the people of Israel, had so lost their way. And they had kept every single rule to the letter and had entirely missed the point. And there's a huge warning for all of us in that. That as we find ourselves living out our spiritual and religious life, how easy it is for us to take these things and use them in some way to create our own sort of inner ring in which we conveniently are on the inside. Have you ever been on the inside of an inner ring? It's like the best feeling in the world, isn't it? Like you're in the know. You're one of the enlightened. You're the people on the inside. I really think that that's like one of the things that drives social media is the power of being on the inside. And it becomes our sort of identity and self-worth. We create these systems where we feel good about ourselves, but always at the expense of others. There has to be people that are out and people that are in, which is, I think, the burning question behind the Pharisees is they're asking, who is Jesus? They're asking, who does this guy think he is? And really, the question underneath it, are you with us or are you with them? Are you in or are you out? And Jesus, not just remains outside of their inner ring, he just destroys the whole system, right? And the whole system comes crumbling down. And for them, with it, their whole sense of self and identity, their whole sense of power, importance, and control comes crashing down with it. And their hearts are filled with rage. They can't stand it. But Jesus, I think, is teaching here in such a way that possibly they could. I don't think that Jesus in this situation is doing this just simply to humiliate them, but that sometimes this sort of discomfort and controversy is the only way people can learn. So for all you educators out there, you'll know this, but sorry, you have to forgive my nerdiness here, but I love words, and this is an illustration of the zone of proximal development. Anybody heard of this? So this is an all the teachers are like, yes, first year of undergrad. The zone of proximal development just means this. It has, from an educational standpoint, the center is what we can do without any help, that dark blue in the center, the learner can do unaided. And that last circle the learner cannot do, is incapable of, but the zone of proximal development is this center piece that shows where we can possibly grow. But as we do so, as we move into that zone, we need somebody with us, somebody that can help us, because otherwise we tend to panic there. We enter into that zone, which is, we're able to do it. We can grasp it. But at the same time, what comes up in us is anxiety or fear, a willingness to be corrected. And see, if our desire is truth, we can make it through the zone of proximal development. If our desire is being right, we retreat back into that center circle. Because there's a difference, right? To be right is like this clenched fist. But truth has got this sort of humility to it and this curiosity to it, this willingness to go further and further in. And Jesus is saying this gospel is coming in and it's expanding out like these rings, but you can get it. As he's reaching out to these guys, he's going, you got to let go of your control, but you can get it. And Jesus is almost always operating in that zone of proximal development. Every once in a while, he doesn't. Like when he goes to the temple and flips over the tables of the money changers, I don't think he's teaching anymore. He's like, had it, right? But for the most part, every one of these represents an invitation where Jesus is saying to these guys, soften your hearts. Soften your hearts and you can get it. Here it is. Here's the truth. And so he gives them this principle in the center. He goes, what does God want? Good or evil? What is God after? Life or death? Why would we have these rules that in the end bear the wrong sort of fruit? And so as this man's hand is opened, we see the goodness of God being revealed on the Sabbath, which is God's heart. And for all of us, I think we're given something really powerful here. Well, first off, we see Jesus, in a sense, submitting himself not just to the Father, but to the good, right? That as truth grows, as the kingdom increases, we know it's going to increase in good. That love is going to get larger, the light is going to get brighter, the goodness is going to get richer and deeper. That's the way it grows. And so there's a way of testing that sort of growth to make sure it's true, and that's to taste the fruit. And to go, as this kingdom expands, this is what it's going to taste like. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. My Sunday school days. The fruit of the Spirit, right? This is the texture of the kingdom. That as it grows and you bite into it, you go, this is what it tastes like. This is the litmus test that Jesus gives and shows himself in a way surrendered to that. So as much as he's the Lord of the Sabbath, he's the rule maker. He's saying, you can trust that my rules will always bear life and fruit, fruit that is good. I love this. There's nothing about our faith that is afraid of good questions. But Paul's going to tell us, question everything. Cling to the good. Don't quench the Spirit. And as the Spirit moves and the Spirit takes us further in, it's right for us to be cautious. It's right for us to go in at the same time with curiosity, but always tasting the fruit, clinging to the good. I think it was John Wimber that would say, eat the meat, spit out the bones. Which is kind of a great way of looking at it as we're going forward and navigating through. We're like, oh, that's a bone, but that's meat. A way as we see God's kingdom increasing, testing the fruit, clinging to the good, clinging to the life. The kingdom of heaven, I think, expands like those rings. I think it is like the rings of a tree that are growing. And I think sometimes there's a mistake that we make when we look at the New Testament or the New Covenant or the New Kingdom as we go, the old one's out, the new one's come, hooray. We don't have to follow the rules anymore. And I think this is just totally incorrect. Jesus is going to say, I've got a slide for this, Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And this is important. Jesus isn't coming in and saying, forget about the Sabbath. In fact, before this, we're told that Jesus would constantly withdraw for times, days of prayer, sometimes with the Father. The idea of rest, the idea of time to let your heart and your body and your mind recover is a crucial part of this life. The rhythm of Sabbath is so helpful, but that Sabbath can come in and choke and quench, and we can lose the life. So instead of Jesus saying, no, we don't need the Sabbath, he's saying, don't be restricted by these rules. And I say this because I think some of you really could use a Sabbath. And some of you should probably leave here and turn your phone off and just spend the day not working and being quiet and letting your heart recover. That so much of your life is spent busy, 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 and at such a frenetic pace. And Jesus has freed us from the structure of having to, all the rules of the Sabbath, and yet at the same time, your heart is probably desperate for some rest. And not just rest doing that next mindful thing or spending your time just watching TV, but really being nourished, really spending that time with God. So Jesus is the fullness. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He hasn't come to throw it out, but to fulfill it, for it to get bigger. I love this. This is Galatians 3, 25 through 28, 29. It says, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." I like that. Some versions say a tutor. The law was like our protector. "Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And listen to this. Some people say this is the most controversial thing Paul ever said. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." This idea, this is the new covenant. This is what it came to bring. The promise of this wasn't that Jesus had chosen this one people group, this one tribe as the special people. They were the blessed people because through them was going to come the blessing to the world. That's what it means to be Abraham's tribe. And this new covenant meant that God sees the whole world as his people, that he is saving us as a species, not as tribes. And that somehow we have gotten stuck in this mindset of delineating and creating all these little tribes and which one is the most important, and generally ours is one of the top. But Paul is saying, here's the good news. Those rules don't matter. All those distinctions, all those delineations, this is God's love, is for humanity, that none would perish. That sort of generosity. Now, if you're feeling like you're outside and on the fringes, that is good news. If you're feeling like you're the special one, that's totally violating, right? Because you're going, wait, especially me though, right? But it does, it comes in. And this is where the gospel comes, I think, at times with a stumbling block or an offense. That it violates our systems of self-promotion and self-importance, self-centeredness. It comes against those, and it comes against them controversially and disarms them. That we have to yield those things. That's the rebel in us that has to lay down our arms of resistance. But what we're met with is this incredible wave of God's mercy and grace. What do we learn from all of this? The first, we get to see Jesus in his truly unique role and see him claim a level of authority as the King and as the Lord of the Sabbath, which is just powerful. And the next, we get to see him in this posture of surrender to authority, exercising the goodness of the Father and demonstrating the truth and the power that it bears fruit and life. And for us, as we read this, I hope there's a couple questions that we can go from this with, that we can think about, that we can let it do its work. Because, you know, if you're like me, my tendency is to want to identify with the good guys in the story, not the bad guys. But I think oftentimes the most fruit comes from standing with the Pharisees in a story like this and going, okay, what is it like to find in ourselves truth creating feelings of jealousy or resentment or bitterness or feeling left out and marginalized? Those kind of feelings are real, and I think we can all agree we all have them and yet tend to diminish those or look the other way. They can be hard to pray into. But to see those, to acknowledge them, and then to ask for Jesus to minister to you there is humbling but freeing. First question, how open are you to God doing something new in your life? How open are you to growth? I think sometimes we see growth as like, till you're about 22, and then after that, you're just kind of the same. But we really are made in such a way that we grow and continue to grow all the way to death. How willing are you to feel uncomfortable, unfamiliar, or like a beginner? Does the thought excite you or overwhelm you? I think sometimes it's really good for us to do things that we're bad at, just for the dose of humility that comes with it, and also for the excitement of learning something new. Wait, go back just real quick. I was just going to say, one of the things I love about this church is that there's this sort of coexistence of a number of different streams of Christianity that kind of that go on here. The streams, some of them I grew up in and so familiar with, others, not so much. And one of the things that's the best thing for my soul is wading into some of those streams that I don't know as well and feeling like a first grader there and learning from you. I mean, that's how we are designed to function, by the way, is that we've all been given strengths and God-given limitations so that we might cling together and need each other. So experiencing something new is a vital part of being the body of Christ. Next question. Is there a spiritual practice that's no longer bearing fruit in your life? By this, I mean to give you a little bit of freedom, because sometimes we do find ourselves doing the same familiar thing and realizing it's not bearing the fruit that it once did. Is there something you're supposed to let go of, something that you're supposed to rediscover? What might God be inviting you to? You know, if you're one of these people and, you know, for the last 20 years, you've never missed a quiet time, you're in God's Word every day for 15 minutes and doing that thing, and all of a sudden you're going, it's not quite doing the same thing it always did. Well, that doesn't mean give up, but it means maybe go to morning prayer and start participating in that, or maybe look for a different study or a different group that you might be a part of, or maybe you pick up a guitar and learn how to lead worship. I don't know. No threat to Chris and his job there, but I'm just saying, new ways of kind of wading into some of these new practices and to go. Oftentimes we might find for a new season of growth that God wants to minister to us in a unique way, a unique invitation there. All right, next one. And this is really, I think, kind of where I would love for us to dwell a bit. But what is the state of your heart? Is there any signs of envy, bitterness, jealousy, fear, anxiety? And how might Jesus speak to these fears? What is he already doing to soften your heart? And how are you resisting? And I what I mean by that, I think it's a common thing for me when I feel like I all of a sudden go, oh, I think God is telling me this. Usually what comes after is the realization that he's been saying that for a little while. That I go, oh, yeah, I've heard that before. I've been hearing that. And so often I think that we have this God operating in this zone of, you know, this in-between place where we have the potential to learn. And what he does is, I think, just mercifully, gently, but authoritatively speaks to us truth there, inviting us into some of those places that still need to heal in our hearts, places where we need to grow. And we so often want to show God the places in us that are strong. And I think God is often instead going, show me where you're weak. Show me where you're hurt. Let me come in there and not just teach you, but heal you. But we have to, in a sense, make ourselves vulnerable and allow God to do it. God doesn't push his way in there. As I think about this passage for us, my hope would be that as we reflect on this, that our desire would be to be that soft leather that can grow and expand with the work that God is doing. That we would be those that have wisdom. And as we grow, we wouldn't hold on to the way things were, but instead have the discernment to follow God where he's leading us further in, where the kingdom is expanding and growing, and we get to simply participate, not as people of significance, but just as people that have the blessing of being included and being a blessing to others. And as we go, I pray that we would learn to question everything, but that we would also learn to discern the good and cling to it. I'm thinking about this passage in Philippians that to me is Paul's version of what Jesus says there when he goes, hey, life or death, good or evil. Paul gives, I think, a beautiful litmus test in Philippians 4. And I'll close our time with this. Ways of checking our heart, ways of making sure that we're navigating forward with wisdom and discernment. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And here we go. Here's Paul's litmus test. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things, which you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Would you stand with me? I'm going to ask if our prayer team would come forward. Let me just pray for us as we go. And for anybody that would like prayer, please come forward after this sermon. But God, we thank you for the way that you push us, God, not further than we can go, but God, enough so that we find ourselves clinging to you. And God, I pray that our hearts will be soft and pliable, like soft clay in your hands. I pray that our minds will be sharp and free and wise. God, that you would give us discernment and understanding. And God, give us courage that as your kingdom grows, God, that we would not hold back, that we would move forward with boldness, that we would allow it to change our hearts and through us to change the hearts of those around us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.